Well, take your Bibles and please find your way to Luke chapter 24. We are concluding our series through Luke's gospel this morning. We find ourselves at the very end of his gospel here in this last passage. And I hope that you have found our time together in this gospel encouraging to your faith, and that it would have helped you understand more about who Jesus is. But I hope it hasn't been just an intellectual knowledge, just kind of academic. But I hope it's been trickling down into your heart, and that God has been using his word and the revelation of Jesus through Luke's gospel for you to experience a richer and deeper relationship with Christ than when we started this gospel. We are in this last section in Luke, beginning here in verse 36 down through the end of the chapter. And really the main idea of this passage is similar to the last 2 weeks. Jesus has really risen from the grave. He really is alive. And it also gives to us the post-resurrection commission of Christ to his disciples, that they would be witnesses of him as a risen Lord. Those are the two big ideas there. But as we conclude Luke's gospel, and since we've been looking at those ideas already through this chapter, I thought it would be helpful for us to explore some of the implications of the resurrection. In other words, my hope is that by the end of this sermon, we understand how the resurrection is not just a theological topic or an intellectual fact, some sort of doctrinal creed that we all kind of just agree with, but I would like for us to understand that the resurrection of Jesus has deep, practical significance for our everyday living. Jesus has been proving, Luke has been showing us, he's been witnessing, testifying that Jesus really is risen from the grave. He's really risen again. It's real. It's true. He's given us these evidences here in Luke 24. But what I'd like for us to do in concluding this series is answer the question, so what? He's risen. Okay. So what? That might fill up a theological book that we could talk about, the theology of it, but how does that matter and make a difference in how we live as Christians today? And maybe just test yourself. How often do you, in your Christian experience, in your walk of faith, do you go to the doctrine of the resurrection for practical, everyday help in living out your Christian faith? Maybe we don't go to it often, rarely, maybe once, twice a year. Easter, we'll go there on Easter, right? And I think God has something much, much better for us to understand from the resurrection. So this is going to be aimed that way, the sermon, towards those implications before we observe the Lord's Supper together. Now, if you look at verse 36, the language here that Luke uses, he says, as they were saying these things. And so you're going to notice how Luke is continuing his story, his testifying about the risen Christ, by connecting these stories together very closely. Luke wants his readers to know that these things are happening back to back to back. It's kind of compressed together. And we kind of lose that. We're at a bit of a disadvantage when we go through a series like this, because it's taken us 3 weeks to get through Luke 24. But if you were reading it just sitting down, you would have had the rapid fire, testimony that is offered here from Luke 24 to convince you Jesus really has risen from the grave. So what we have here is these travelers have been, they've just returned from the village of Emmaus. They've come back to Jerusalem because they have to tell the disciples what they experienced. They had an experience with Jesus on the road, traveling, and their eyes were open to the reality of who he really is, the risen Christ, while they were sharing some table fellowship, a meal together. And even though it's late, they make the 7-mile journey back to Jerusalem because they have to tell their story. And as they get back to Jerusalem to tell their story, the disciples are telling a story of their own. They start telling their story about what happened on their travels. And while that's happening, do you see in verse 36? He himself stood in their midst. Surprise! And the only corny illustration that I could think of, I'm sorry because this is a pop culture kind of thing and it's from television, but have you seen the insurance commercials where like a good neighbor, and then that guy pops and he appears there. I know it's kind of corny, but it's almost kind of like they have a version of that. All of a sudden, Jesus is right there. Surprise! And John, the apostle, adds an interesting detail to this that Luke doesn't include, but in John 20, verse 19, it says that John indicates that the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." So there is something supernatural that happens here in this appearance of the risen Christ. They're surprised. They're shaken. They're terrified in a way. So would you. You've had that happen with somebody who didn't just appear through a door, right? You've had turn around, "Oh, I didn't see you there," and it kind of startled you. That's what happens here. And if that is, since that's what's happened, it might make you think, what's going on here? What assumptions might you make about Jesus for him to do that, for him to have an appearance with his disciples like that, so suddenly, through a locked door, according to John? Maybe you're thinking that he's a spirit being. Maybe you're thinking he's not really a physical person. Maybe you're wondering if this was just some sort of apparition or some kind of hallucination that they had. And we'll come back to that line. We'll come back to that line of thought here in just a minute. But now notice that what Jesus says to them when he appears, "Peace to you." Of all the things Jesus could have said, he chose to say that. He didn't say, "I told you so." I mean, he kind of gets there a little bit when he says, "I'm going to prove to you again from the scriptures why it was necessary for all of this to happen." That's kind of an "I told you so," but he says, "Peace to you." And do you remember when, I think there's just a beautiful arc of the story here that Luke gives us that I'd like for us just to enjoy. But do you remember when the story of Jesus begins in Luke? That the birth of Christ, of the Messiah, is announced by angels to some shepherds in a field. And do you remember what those angels said to those shepherds? One of the things that they said to those shepherds in Luke 2 was, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth," do you know what it is? "Peace." So if you've been watching the storyline of Jesus, you'd be looking for peace. And you might be thinking, where is it? Because, man, what happened to Jesus was not peaceful. I don't think you could describe his life as a peaceful life. It was surrounded by controversy and accusation and betrayal and denial and murder. But yet here he is, risen from the grave, and he can say peace to you because he has accomplished that. He's brought them peace with God through his life and his death and his resurrection. And so a question here for us as we begin is just simply this: do you have peace with God? Do you have peace from that gnawing realization deep down inside of you that you're not actually good enough to be accepted by God on your own merits? You see, the resurrection of Jesus means you can have real peace with God. Now back to Jesus, right? He's standing there. He appears. They're terrified. They're frightened. They're trying to make sense of this. They think maybe they saw a spirit. You see verse 37, that's where they conclude. I mean, that's a reasonable conclusion. But Jesus responds then as directly as he can to these confused people, and he wants to eradicate any notion that they're seeing some sort of spirit version of him. They're seeing a real person. And so what does he do in verse 39 and 40? He says, "See my hands and my feet? It is I myself. Touch me and see. A spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." Jesus is giving some information about what his resurrected existence is comprised of. What does it mean? What is a resurrected body like? He's doing everything he can to reassure his disciples. He is truly alive. He's real. He's there physically. He's there present in a real body. And this is where we see an implication then of this resurrection account. When he shows them his hands, he points them to see his feet. What is he doing here? I think that he may be reminding them or teaching them that the resurrection proves that sorrows will be turned into joys. Sorrow is turned into joy because of the resurrection. You see, verse 41, they were still disbelief, but there was joy there in verse 41. And do you remember just a short couple of days earlier? It was not full of joy. It was full of sadness and sorrow. And then down in verse 52 of the same passage, Jesus has ascended, he's left them. And by the way, have you, when somebody you know and love and your hopes are kind of wound up, kind of bound up in them, and they leave you, and you're not sure when you're going to see them again, does that fill your heart with joy or sadness? It's sadness. But yet when Jesus leaves them in this ascension at the end of this passage, they turn around and they walk back and they are full of great joy. That just doesn't seem like, that's unexpected. And that's right. The resurrection provides an unexpected kind of joy because it turns sorrow into joy. So why is he showing them his hands and feet? What was on his hands and feet? I mean, this is kind of awkward. I don't think any of you have walked in and said, hey, look at my feet. We are usually trying to cover up our feet. And there's also another perplexing thing here, because he's in a glorified, resurrected body, yet it seems that the wounds of his crucifixion are somehow still evident there. And you can look at John's gospel account of this too, and his interaction with Thomas. So it's a little bit perplexing, because we kind of often have assumptions about this resurrected experience where we're like, well, we'll have perfect bodies. You know, we're going to be like, you know, we're all going to be star athletes and we're going to be unaffected by the sorrow that we've experienced here. I don't understand all of that, but I do think that what may be happening here is that the wounds are still visible on Jesus' hands and feet to remind them and prove to them that what they thought was their death, the death of their hope, was actually what accomplished a hope that was greater than they could have ever imagined. He's showing them on his hands and feet. He's saying, look, these wounds healed you. These wounds saved you. This is real. That's the resurrection. The resurrection gives joy not in spite of sorrow. It gives joy because of sorrow. John chapter 16, Jesus says it this way, in regards to his death and then his resurrection, his ascension. He says, I say to you, you're going to weep and lament. The world will rejoice when they've killed Jesus. They're going to think, ha-ha, we got our way. And he says to the disciples, you're going to be sorrowful. But then he gives them this, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. He didn't say you're going to forget your sorrow. He says it's going to be turned into joy. And that's how the salvation of God works. That's the gospel. The resurrection of Jesus doesn't make you forget all the troubles of your life. It doesn't make you forget about the tragedies and the terrible if-onlys and the what-ifs of your life. The resurrection of Jesus is God's promise to turn those things into joy. The resurrection is how God redeems those tragedies. It's how God teaches us that the joy that he offers isn't a joy of just forgetting bad things. No, he does something much better. He turns the most sad things inside out so they actually become a source of eternal joy. Now, hang in here, because it doesn't mean that bad things aren't bad things. It doesn't mean that somehow you got it wrong and what the evil, the tragedies that you've experienced weren't really evil tragedies. No, they are bad things. But the resurrection means that God is so powerful and so wise and so sovereign that he can and will and is able to turn sorrow into joy. And the best proof of that is look at Christ. Look at Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but I kind of stumble in my faith about these things, about these kind of claims. This seems too big, too grand. So I'd like to try to prove it to you with an example that I came across that I found enormously helpful and hopeful. What are we supposed to do with all the sorrow and the kind of suffering that can be experienced in this life with the claims of the resurrection when Jesus says, I'm going to turn your sorrow into joy. Look at my hands and my feet, and they are full of joy because that's what brought their salvation. What are we going to do with this? Well, perhaps there is a doctrine of recompense in the scriptures that goes further than we understand. And what I mean by that is those who have experienced the worst suffering in this life, perhaps they are able to enjoy the most happiness in the life to come. Hang in here, okay? You're like, how could this be? Like, wait, maybe I'm tampering with your ideas of this next life. Good. That's Luke 24, Jesus is teaching things about what the nature of the resurrection really means. Don't worry. This doesn't mean that some Christians are going to be less happy than others in the next life, in the new heaven and earth. No, all Christians, of course, will be 100% happy in Christ's presence. We are assured of that. There will be no more sorrow or pain or tears for all who are in Christ. Revelation 21 promises us that. But maybe the capacity for joy in the new earth is somehow expanded through the suffering of this present time so that, Romans 8:18, it cannot be compared to the glory that will be revealed. Jonathan Edwards and Charles Spurgeon used an illustration about this idea like this. They talked about how two vessels can be filled with water, but the vessels could be of different size. One vessel could be larger than the other. And the idea is that our faithful service for the Lord and our suffering in this life, maybe it increases forever the capacity for the joy that we will experience in the world to come. And again, every Christian will be filled fully with joy and 100% happy in the new earth, in Christ's presence. No one will lack fullness of 100% delight in Christ in that new earth experience. But for some who have endured such great sufferings and enormous losses in this life, perhaps their joy, their capacity for that joy will be greater. And this helps resolve the difficulty of trying to understand what can often seem like such unfairness due to the unequal suffering of God's children in this world. But because of the resurrection, one day perhaps we will understand how Romans 8:18 and Romans 8:28 were true. And I hope that gives us some encouragement. But the resurrection is not just some thing out there for some future, but the resurrection gives us real hope and a confidence now that our suffering and our tragedies are not wasted. And God's wisdom is able to take the most sorrowful things we can experience and he can turn them into joy. Jesus says, "Look at my hands and my feet." But the second implication that I think is here in what Christ is showing, and it's probably the more obvious one, is that the resurrection is a real and embodied life. It is a real and embodied physical life. Jesus wants to drive that point home, that he's real, he's physical. He's not just some sort of spirit being that appeared. So look at what he does in verse 41. He says, "Listen, you know, do you have something to eat?" And they do. He asks for something to eat, and they give him some broiled fish, and he takes it and he eats it. And there's a humor in this because it's like they're all watching. Can you just see this in your imagination? There he is. They're, "Oh, what's going on?" And he's like, "Do you have something to eat?" And okay. And they give him some fish. And he takes it and he's eating it, and they're just watching him eat, chewing, swallowing. Right? There's almost a humor in this. And he's showing them, he's proving to them when he does this that he is real and he's able to eat. And so what Jesus wants to do is he's driving this point home. He's not a phantom. He's not a spirit being only, just some sort of ethereal existence. He is real. And you say, "Well, what's the big deal?" Okay, I get it. What's the big deal? Well, it means that the resurrection life is a real embodied physical life. It's a real embodied physical life. Paul talks about it, the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15. He argues that the resurrection body is both the same but yet different than what we have now. And so he says in chapter 15, verse 42, he's like, "So it is with the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption but raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor but raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, raised in power." Listen to these words, "sown a natural body," that's what we have, a natural body, "raised" what? "A spiritual body." Those two words being connected together are astonishing. And it defies really every other philosophical or religious thought in the world today. This is really good news. Jesus is showing them that his redemption is full and comprehensive. He redeems all of a person, body and soul, physical and material and immaterial of who we are as a person. And this is really good news because we can often think of like this heavenly existence, right? This kind of, "Oh, it'll be great in heaven," and we kind of I know, we have weird, crazy things, clouds and harps and odd stuff that we kind of have just baggage with us, right? It's just odd. And we kind of wonder, man, it sounds kind of bleak and maybe boring, you know, if we're all just kind of in an endless choir, like all day, like, is there even a, I mean, what does that mean? And we kind of have these odd, obscure, confusing ideas that really don't give us much help, and we kind of just push it aside. And we're missing what Jesus is offering here. Sometimes we often think of what makes us the most, what is really our personhood? What really makes us a person? And people often go into two ditches, two kind of extremes. And think about it yourself. What do you think makes you mostly a person? The immaterial, spiritual side of you, or the material, physical side of you? And it's a trick question. Because Jesus defies that either-or kind of categories. I mean, if you're a spirit, then you can pass through walls, right? But you can't eat broiled fish. And if you can eat broiled fish that's handed to you, then you wouldn't be a spirit that could just appear. Do you see what's happened here? And so what we see here in Luke 24 is this perfect expression of humanity in this resurrected Christ. He is a spiritual body. I'm going to use Paul's language there moving forward. He's a spiritual body, putting immaterial and material together, connected, forever. And so this means then that in the plan of God's redemption, neither the physical nor the spiritual are more real than the other. Both are equally important. Both are equally wonderful and glorious. Both are equally real. And there's no other religion or philosophy that speaks about it like this. This is unique to the Christian gospel. So the most common thought or worldview in our modern Western world is secularism. And secularism is the idea that there is no spiritual. The only things that are physical are real. We die and we rot. There is no supernatural, there is no spirit, there is no soul, there is no eternity, no heaven, no hell. Secularism says the physical is all we have. But that's a horrible way to live. Because then it would mean that love and morality or even the basic sense of justice or human rights and dignity can only be talked about as biochemical events in your brain that were determined by your genetic code that exists through some mechanism of natural selection as a result of some form of evolutionary biology. I know, that was a lot of mumbo-jumbo, right? That's how you have to look at the world then, though, if it's just secularism. If it's just the physical is what matters most. That's horribly depressing, and it offers no joy now, nor any offer of a future eternal joy. Well, what's the flip? Well, on the other hand, there's a lot of kind of, you can emphasize the spiritual, and this is very commonly done in Eastern religions, where the spirit idea is this sense of, you know, the only thing that's considered real is the spiritual. The physical is an illusion. It's an interruption. It's something that we need to shed and get rid of. And it thinks that life in its truest and best form is the physical being eradicated so that then we can ascend into being who we truly are. But if you believe that, then nothing in this physical reality really matters. And why even try to make a difference in the world today? Why try to change the world and make it a better place at all or do anything good now? The physical doesn't matter, so this would mean that your work has no real purpose at all, really. Physical existence would lose its purpose, and it could make you then believe that maybe what we should just do is try to escape this. Get out of these physical shells. And by the way, history has horrible accounts of people believing this to the extent of taking their own lives to try to achieve this kind of thought. It's horrible. And then what you have there is Jesus standing right there in front of them, not as spiritual, not as just physical, but a spiritual body, simultaneously. And you say, well, why are you going on and on about this? Because, Christian friends, the eternal state that God promises his redeemed people is a real new heaven and earth, not just this ethereal spiritual existence. It's a real embodied existence. And that's why the Apostle Paul could write to the Christians in Thessalonica like this. He says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you. Do you see that next word? Completely. What does that mean? May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The salvation that Jesus brings, look at my hands, look at my feet, is a full salvation, a full redemption. And the resurrection shows the fullness of it. God created body and soul, and he redeems body and soul. He creates the physical and the immaterial and the material. And he redeems both. Both, you will exist in a real new earth as a Christian. And so what the resurrection shows is how the gospel of Christ offers hope to hurting people, to hurting physical people. How does it make a practical difference? Well, there's a couple of ways. One is, it helps us all relax and not have to live under what is common in our world today, this fear of missing out. That's common, right? The fear of missing out. Jesus' resurrection shows us that our resurrection, what it will be like, it'll be a real spiritual bodily existence. And so in the eternal kingdom, you're going to eat. You're going to drink. You're going to walk and travel and hug, and you're going to have a real embodied existence. And maybe you're thinking to yourself, well, I'll never get to see that place or do such and such or experience this. These, all the things that are good and true and beautiful that God has for us. If you are in Christ, Jesus stands there in front of his disciples and says, I'm real. I'm real. I'm flesh and bones. I'm a spiritual body. What you see here is something you get to look forward to. Which means this. If you were paralyzed, I was reading about a passage how this actually, the resurrection, encourages a woman named Joni Erickson Tada. Many of you are familiar with her. You can read her story. But at 17, she dives into a pool and breaks her neck and is paralyzed from the neck down for the rest of her life. And she talks about how the resurrection and the embodied physical reality of the resurrection that Jesus shows gives her such enduring hope. It allows her not to be full of despair. And she writes beautifully how the first thing she wants to do in that new spiritual body is kneel. She says, I haven't been able to kneel in my worship to God. And she looks forward to being able to kneel and worship God. And she says, and then I'm going to get up and I'm going to dance in this new spiritual body. Do you see how the resurrection can offer you real hope today? As you feel the effects of age and decline and sickness and disease and injury slowly creep over your existence, how Jesus stands there and says, look at my hands, look at my feet. I've saved all of you. I've taken what you thought was your ruin and used it to bring joy. And I've secured this future for you. That's what we have in the resurrection. Because of the resurrection, Christian, you are not going to miss out on anything. Not really. Not really. Anything good, true, and beautiful in God's plan that you feel like has eluded you, these losses that have haunted you, it'll be okay because we have a resurrected King. And his resurrection will be yours in Christ. And the final truth for us today from the resurrection is this. The resurrection shows that we have a commission to be witnesses of these glorious things. We are commissioned to be witnesses of this great salvation. And when you look at verse 46, beginning there, it's Jesus' death and resurrection. You see how it leads into an evangelistic commission for his disciples. And we're witnesses too. In a different way, of course, than these original disciples, they were testifying to what they saw firsthand. They actually saw Jesus take the fish and chew it and swallow it. They touched his hands. They touched his feet. They experienced the real risen Christ embodied. And we testify to our experience as witnesses of what they have shown. And we testify to our own experience of a resurrected Christ doing a work in our lives by his Spirit. And what do we testify about as of Jesus? Well, verses 46 and 47 tell us. It shows us the content of what we proclaim. It's all about Christ. Jesus. Christians, we're not giving self-help. We're pointing out to people that they can help themselves. They need Jesus to rescue them. And his rescue is full and comprehensive. And it shows us the scope of what we proclaim. It's to all the nations. And when that happens, it creates opportunity for repentance. Do you see how it goes, how he goes through there? When it's proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning at Jerusalem, what does that do? It opens repentance. And when repentance is experienced, that opens the door for forgiveness of sins. Do you see that in verse 47? Repentance and forgiveness of sins. And that's all based upon Jesus, his life, his death, and his resurrection. That's what it means to be a Christian. All of your hopes in this life and in the next, in death, is in Christ. And so the resurrection shows us, Highlands, this is the work God has entrusted to us, to be a witness of Christ. And there is no greater commission, there is no higher calling than to help others find the way to experience God's presence. That's what it means to be a witness. We're not trying to convert somebody into our multi-level marketing product. That is not evangelism. Evangelism, this commission that we've been given, is helping others find the way in Christ to experience God's presence. Because remember how John, the prophet, described who Jesus was in the beginning of the story? He described Jesus as God with us. That's what we have. And you think, well, that seems impossible. No one's going to listen to us. Everybody's going to think we're nuts, we're crazy, we're ridiculous. But that's not true because, look at verse 49, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. And that promise is going to empower you to do this. And so as we conclude, we have this resurrection that proves to us some of these glories that are real and tangible for how we live today. It gives us hope that endures through things that would cause us despair. It gives us the assurance that our sorrows will be turned into joy, that the future that we have to look forward to is better than we can even imagine. And then we get to be witnesses of these things, how you can experience God through Christ. And then Luke tells us that he ascends. You see that in verse 51, while he was blessing them, he left them and was carried up into heaven. We sometimes get caught up in what did that look like and what was happening. Did he disappear at some point? We can start to kind of forensically look at it like, you know, where is heaven? Is it some interdimensionality thing? I don't think that's what Luke intends for us to do this passage. I think what Luke is showing us is the full arc of the story of God with us. The story started all the way back in the beginning of Luke with prophecies about the arrival of Jesus coming from heaven to earth. And if that's where the story stopped, it's a horrible story. It offers no hope and no rescue and no redemption and no joy and no relief from despair. But the story doesn't end there. Jesus ascends. And in his ascension, it means this, that the presence, his ascended presence means that heaven is no longer inaccessible. It's no longer inaccessible. Jesus has made it accessible for you and me. Jesus has made it heaven accessible, the presence of God accessible for sinners like you and me. This is why Jesus could say to them, peace to you. There's room in God's presence for you through Christ. So, as we conclude, who is Jesus to you? Has he brought you that peace? Has he brought heaven and earth together? Has he redeemed you, body and soul and spirit? If so, how can you be a witness of these things this week? How could the realities of these truths show up in how you live? And if Jesus is not your Lord and Savior, would you repent of your efforts to save yourself? And would you experience the forgiveness that is offered in Christ to be your Lord and Savior today? I'll ask our music team to come and get ready to lead us in a song. And while they do that, would you just keep your heads bowed and just quietly reflect on these truths, and then I'll lead us in prayer before we sing.